All right. Revelation chapter 3. And as we go through Book of Revelation, you're going to hear some things repeated because they overlap. You know, there's things in later chapters that refer back to things in earlier chapters. And so you're going to, and it's just building line upon line, precept upon precept. And so, you know, just be aware of that. You're going to hear see some of the same verses that we saw maybe 2 weeks ago or whatever. In fact, you will see some verses today that we saw 2 weeks ago in the first chapter. Just be aware, and hopefully it just makes things be a little more understandable, a little more clear how it all fits together. And so last week we did chapter 2, which was John writing letters to these seven churches. And they were churches that were existing at that time. They were in what we call now Turkey. And he had seven messages. And John wrote it, but this is Jesus. You see in your Bibles, if you have your Bible in red, where Jesus speaks, these are all in red. And so this is Jesus speaking to the churches, these seven churches, through John. But it's Christ that is speaking. And that's why every letter starts with Christ identifying himself in a variety of ways. And if you read in chapter 1, you know, there's a whole long section there where Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And John says, there's a guy with the fiery eyes and the feet of brass. And there's all these descriptions of Christ all in chapter 1. And then Christ himself uses those words out of chapter 1 to open the letter to each church. And if And for some of you maybe joining for the first time in this study, you really need to hear the first two messages to so that there's some kind of flow here, so you know where we're going here. And so I encourage you, get on Facebook, get on YouTube. You can see those messages. They're there if you've missed them. And that will kind of get you up to date and in the flow of where we're going with this. So, having said all that, the letter to Sardis, okay, in chapter 3, and we'll start with just the first part of verse 1, says, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Okay? So this is Jesus identifying himself in a certain way. In a certain way. And he says, I am the one that has the seven spirits of God. And what that is, that's the Holy Spirit. That we talked about that earlier. In chapter 1, where the seven spirits, there's a reference to Isaiah chapter 11, I believe it is, and talks about the spirit of strength and the spirit of the Lord and all these things. There's seven of them in there, okay? And those seven things make up the Holy Spirit. I mean, those are all things that he brings to us when we accept Christ as our Savior. Those are all aspects of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. I mean, we know God has one spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, He brings many different things to the table for us and on our behalf. And so Christ says, I am the one that has the seven spirits. And in fact, I think it's, He identifies himself as having the seven spirits in chapter 1. I can't find it off the top of my head, but anyway, at any rate, it's there. And he says, and I have the seven stars. And if you read in chapter 1 also, he identifies the seven stars as the angels of the churches. And the angels of the churches are not angels. They're pastors. Okay? When you're writing a letter, you know, if you're going to write a letter to an angel, how are you going to send a letter? So he sends it to the pastor of the church. All angel means is messenger. And there's heavenly angels that God, special aspects of God's creation that are angels. But that doesn't mean they're the only one that can have that that name. An angel is a messenger. And so he's saying, I'm sending it to the messenger, to the pastor of the church. He's holding the pastor accountable. Most five of these churches, he has some things to say, like things aren't going right. And whose responsibility, you know, if things start going wrong here, whose responsibility is that to straighten out? It's mine. I'm held accountable for what goes on here. And so if there's something going on, I need to address it. And so he's writing this letter because God works through authority. And he's writing this letter to the authority in the church, which is the pastor. I present the word of God to you. And I am held accountable for what goes on here. And so, you know, that's why he's writing it to the angel. And he's saying, I'm the one that has the pastors in my hand. Okay? And I'm the one that has the seven spirits of God. And so I'm able to use those aspects of those of the Holy Spirit to minister to the church, to minister to the pastors. So he's writing, he's identifying himself out of this. And see, part of the problem of this church is they lack spirit. And we're going to see that. They lack spirit. And he says, I'm the guy that holds the pastors, and I'm also the one with the seven spirits, and you guys have a problem. And so we're going to get into the problem, the rebuke. The rebuke from Jesus, the last part of 1 and all of 2. He says this. He says, you know, I'm the one that has the seven spirits of God. I've got the seven stars. And I know your works and that you have a name that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. And that word perfect, it really means satisfactory before God. It's, you know, God's not pleased. And what this is, it's a dead church. And it's lacking spirit. You know, when the spirit goes, you're dead, right? And he says, I know your works, and you had a name. You have a name that you live. In other words, this obviously was a church that was doing many things. It was having a great impact for the kingdom of God. And people knew that. They built a name and a reputation in the community there, in that city there, in Sardis. And they built a name. But obviously, they got so big or they got so whatever that they got complacent and they quit doing the things. And it says, you have a name that you live, that you're where the action is spiritually. And he says, but you are dead. You're a dead church. And then he says, be watchful and strengthen whatever it is you got left. You need to strengthen it because those are getting ready to die. So there was, you know, a little bit of something going on there, I guess. And he says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. You know, you used to be on fire. You have a reputation, but now you're just playing church. You're a dead church. And that's hypocrisy. Yeah, we're all this, but then when you get there, there's no spirit. When you get there, it's just kind of dead. And he says, you're still doing a few things, but guess what? Because people say, well, wait a minute, don't call us dead. We're doing this and this. Okay, yeah, but you know what? Those things are dying too. Those things are dying too. And what you are doing, how you are living, you know, what you are doing is not being, you know, it's not pleasing to God. It's not satisfactory to God. You know, He's not giving you a good grade. That's the rebuke. He just flat calls them out. Just says, you're a dead church. You think you're alive, but you're dead. And so in verse 3, we have a warning from Jesus. He says, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you shall not watch, if you're not watching, in other words, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon you. He says, what he's saying is, he says, remember how the Lord worked in you. You received it. You heard it. And he says, and hold fast. You know, get back. Repent. Remember how you were and repent from what you're doing now. And he says, if you don't watch, I'm going to come on you like a thief. and you're not going to know what hour I'm going to come on you. He's looking ahead partially to the end times. You know, he mentions thief, like a thief in the night, that kind of thing that we hear and we've heard of. But he's telling us to watch out because, you know what, there's going to be judgment on this church. God's going to have to do something. If you don't straighten your act out, I'm going to come, so you better be watching. And it's exactly like what we saw in Thessalonians, back to have it there. You know, he's making an analogy to this. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. But see, here's the thing. He comes on as a thief, but he says that's for the ones that don't watch. That's for the ones that don't believe. That's, you know, if he's telling these guys, watch. Pay attention to what's going on. Pay attention to what I'm telling you and do something about it. And he says, otherwise I'm going to come upon you. You're not going to be ready. But he says, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now the day is coming when the Lord's going to come, but we will not be surprised. That day will not overtake us as a thief. It's going to overtake us. That day's going to happen. But not as a thief. Why? Because if we're watching, we're going to see the signs. We're going to see the signs. He says, you're all children of light and children of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. We're not in the dark regarding these things. And he says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Be serious. You know, this is serious business. And he's telling this church to watch. And we need to be watching. And there will be signs. And I'm going to... I didn't put this on the slide, but I'm just going to kind of overview quickly Mark chapter 13. And you can go there if you want, but I'm not going to read it, you know, like word for word, except for a few verses that will be on the screen. But Mark chapter 13... And it says, Peter, James, and John in verse 3, you know, asked Jesus, tell us, you know, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign? And Jesus says, many are going to come in my name and say, I'm Christ, and deceive many. You're going to hear wars, rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nation, and there'll be earthquakes. There's going to be famine, trouble. You're going to be brought into synagogues and beaten. You know, the gospel's going to be published among all the nations. And he says, you shall be hated of all men, verse 13, for my name's sake, but he that shall endure shall be saved. And then further on, he says, you're going to see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel. And then he warns them to get out of the house and that kind of thing. And woe to them that are pregnant or with child. That's going to be hard. And in those days, there's going to be affliction. And except the Lord shortens those days, no flesh will be saved, but for the elect's sake, for the saved, the people that are saved. This is verse 20. He says he's shortened the days. Otherwise, they were all going to be wiped out. We'll be talking about that in future chapters in Revelation. And he says, and men will say to you, here's Christ, and he's there, or he's here. And he's going to say, believe them not. And he says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise. And it will even fool the saved, because they're going to have signs and wonders. But where I want to get to is verse 23. He says, but take heed, I have foretold you all things. See, we have no excuse that this stuff should overcome us and take us as a thief. Like we're just asleep and unaware. When we see all these things happening, be ready. Be alert. And he says it again in 13:33. He says, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. You know, we don't know exactly when these times are coming, but they're coming. And when it starts to happen, it's time. And then a couple more verses down, he says, watch therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at evening, at midnight, in the morning, when the cock crows. He says, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. You know, and so many Christians are asleep at the wheel. That's part of the reason I'm preaching this. I want the people I'm responsible for to understand what's going to happen, to be ready. You need to be prepared emotionally, mentally, spiritually for the things that are coming, because they are coming. They are. And we need to be prepared. He says, because if I come and find you sleeping, it's just going to overtake you. Duh, where was I? Well, you were busy doing all this other stuff and you weren't paying attention. And he says, and what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. You know, it's a command. Wake up and watch, people. You were sleeping. You need to wake up and watch. And he's telling them that. And remember, I told you in the sermon on chapter 1, I said there's prophecy that happens near time, and that same prophecy will also happen later too. There's a prophecy for now and a prophecy for later, and it's the same principle right here. This church has got a bunch of junk happening within it. God is not pleased, and he's going to take them out if they don't repent. He's going to come and do something. He's going to end the church. You know, he does that. You know, there's what is it? The word Ichabod. I'll write Ichabod on there, and that just means that, and Ichabod just simply means the spirit is left. And this church is in very much danger of the spirit just totally being gone. And that's why he's telling them to repent and start watching. You know, take a look around. Don't be asleep, man. You guys are fooling yourselves. You think you got something going on, but you're dead. And that's also the same thing in the end times. We need to be watching for all those signs that I read about in Mark, so that those signs don't overtake us either, unawares. But then in verse 4 we have praise. He still has something good to say about this church. And he says in verse 4, you have a few names. There's a few people. Even in Sardis. Funny, even in Sardis, okay? I mean, but I wonder how many churches he says that about, you know? Well, there's still a few people, even in Victorville. Well, there's still a few people, even in Phelan, you know? There's a few people, you know, even in Hesperia, you know? I mean, I wonder how many churches he says that about. But we're only responsible for ours, okay? Praise the Lord for that. But he says, there's a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's a few that are faithful. There's a few that are still doing it. Okay? They're hanging in there. Remember when I talked about, you know, he told them to hold fast in a previous one, and you know, and I basically said, look, you know, it's not enough to just be a believer. You need to go to church. He says, I got no other burden. It was a bad church, and there was some people that were still there. And he says, the only burden I have on you is that you keep going. You just do what you've been doing. You keep going to church. And basically, I've just known too many people that say, well, there's no good church, so I just don't go to church. No. You need to go to church. You know, and yeah, every church has problems, and some have more than others, as you can even read in these seven churches. But the point is, it's better to go to church than not go to church at all. You know, you be the light in that church. You know, you be the one that's the example. You know, if the pastor's not going to do it, and if the people are kind of lackadaisical, or whatever, then you be the one. It's on you, too. You know, if no one else is, you know, that's the problem. We got this herd mentality. It's what everyone else is doing, is what I'm going to do. And somebody needs to stand up. And that's basically what he's saying. You know, these guys, there's still some ones hanging in there, and they're worthy. And they're going to walk with me in white. White symbolic of, you know, they're clean. They're doing what's right. know this, you know, if you're somebody out there, whatever, if you're in a church and, you know, it's not the best deal in the world, but God's not really telling you to leave, look, God knows you're there. In Timothy, it says, 2 Timothy, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those that are His. Okay? Now, you may be in a place and you may think there's nobody in this church that's saved. But you know what? The Lord knows those that are His. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So if you're His child, no matter what circumstance you're in, no matter how good or bad the church is that you're in, God knows you're there. Make sure you depart from iniquity. Don't you fall in with the crowd that God is displeased with. You do what's right. So he had some praise. And then in 5 and 6, we have the one who overcomes. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes will be clothed in white raiment. You know, he that doesn't buy into dead works, he that doesn't give up, he that hangs in there, he will walk and be clothed in white raiment. And that's interesting. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. He says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. You know what I have found? And, there's even songs that say this, but I do not find this to be biblical. Okay? That song, the old hymn, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Right? I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says God has got angels or somebody writing down new names. I just don't see it in there. And if somebody has seen it, let me know where it says that, because I've never seen it. All I see is that they brought out the book of life, and those whose names were not in the book of life, well, they got a problem. But the ones that are named in the book of life, well, you know, they're good. You know, they're going to be with the Lord. I don't see anywhere where it says a new name written down in glory. Okay? So I'll tell you what I believe. I just believe, you know, there was a book, because it talks about the book of life from the beginning of the world, or from the foundation. And I believe in that book, every single person that will ever live, their name is in that book. It's already there. God knows. God knows, right? It's all knowing. He knew your name 1,000 years before you were born. He knew your name. And I think every single person's name is in that book of life. But when you die without the Lord, your name is blotted out, because there's a lot of mentions of names being blotted out of the book of life. And so your name's in there. But when you die, your name ain't in there anymore if you don't have the Lord. If you haven't accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, your name's blotted out of the book of life. And your name will not be found on Judgment Day when He opens the book of life. Oh, somebody's name there. Oh, they're not in there. So now we got to open up the other books, the books of our works. And you're going to be judged according to your works. And you're going to be found wanting. And you will get your punishment. That's just... it's the only thing that makes sense to me. And then there's those that, you know, that believe in you can lose your salvation. So then, is there an angel in heaven writing your name in pencil? So you're in. Oh, well, he lost it. He's out. Oh, he repented again. He's in. Oh, no, he screwed up. He's out. I mean, that doesn't make any sense either. You know, once saved, always saved, if you're truly first saved. But I believe everybody's name is in the book. Everyone has opportunity. The Bible says nobody has an excuse. Romans, okay? No one has an excuse. And so I believe everybody's name is in there. But if you leave this earth and your name's and you don't believe in Christ, you got a problem because your name's blotted out. When you pass away, your name's blotted out. Let's move on to Philadelphia. Message from Jesus. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this. These things says he. Now here's Jesus identifying himself in a different way. He said, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. You know, don't let things confuse you. This is all really easy, okay? We get so caught up. That's why we just want to do this a verse at a time. Just take our time. You know, okay, first of all, This is Jesus speaking. He says, you know, I'm talking to you on the basis of holiness and truth. I'm the one that's holy. I'm the one that's true. I have the key of David. Okay? What that basically is that he's got the key to the kingdom. Look at this in Luke chapter 1. It says, he shall be great, talking about Jesus, because this is the angel talking to, I believe, John the Baptist's father, I believe. And I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but he shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Okay, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom shall be no end. It's obviously talking about Jesus. He's from the throne of David. In another place, he's the root of David. You know, there's all these references to David. You know, God promised David that his kingdom would stand forever. And Jesus is of the line of David. And so he's just, he says, I've got the key to David. In other words, I got the key to the kingdom. Jesus is the key to the kingdom. You don't have Jesus, you're not in the kingdom. Okay? You have Jesus, you're good. You don't have Jesus, you're not good. And he says, and this kingdom, he says, he that opens the kingdom, no man shuts. And when he shuts it, no man opens. Look, we have opportunities. Sometimes the door is open for salvation, but then sometimes the door is closed for salvation. You think you don't think that's biblical? How about where Paul wrote, he turns people over to a reprobate mind. He reaches out to them so long, but they just reject, reject, reject. And he says, he just turns them over to their own lusts and they just self-destruct. Paul himself wrote, I pray, you know, he prayed that God would not put him on a shelf, you know, set him aside. Now this is Paul, you know. Can't imagine that. But we can go so far down a sinful trail that God just says, you know what? I just turn you over to your lusts, your own, you know, your own evil, and those people just self-destruct. But I believe everyone, there's a door of opening. And so when he opens it, you know, when that door is open, no one can shut it but him. But once he shuts the door, no one's going to open it. But he's the judge of that. You know, when we get into troubles, when we try to figure out who, I've had people say, well, that guy there, he's reprobate. You know, he'll never, look, I don't know his heart. God says, I will turn him over to a reprobate mind. That's him. That's God's place. That's not our place to look at somebody and go, wow, they're so evil. I mean, how many people in the Christian church in the first century thought Paul was going to be one of their best guys? I mean, if there'd have been one guy that I would have bet the farm would never become a Christian, it would have been Paul. I'd have bet the farm, I'd have bet everything on it. And you know that even when he got converted and he tried to go to Jerusalem, they wouldn't let him come. They're like, this guy's just playing a game here. He's just trying to nail us. But see, God knows the heart. God knew that Paul would be converted. Our problem is we don't know who's going to be converted, who's not. We do not know who's too far gone that God has turned them over to a reprobate mind. That's why we are to witness to everyone. We don't make the judgment. They might be reprobate. So what? You witness to them. You don't know that. Because there's some pretty pretty bad people that have gotten saved and done marvelous things for God. You know, people that you'd never think. God is the one that turns them over to a reprobate mind, not us. He's the one that opens the door. He's the one that shuts the door. So verse 8, we see praise from Jesus. Goes right to praise. I know your works. And behold, I've set before you an open door. And no man can shut it. For you have a little strength. You know, our strength is small. You know, I mean, we can do some things. But, you know, if God's not working within us, we got a problem. You know, if we're working in our strength, we got a problem. But he says, you have a little strength. But here's the key. You have kept my word and you have not denied my name. You have kept my word and you have not denied my name. You know, Jesus, he says, I know your works and I have set before you an open door. What's he saying? I know that you're not denying my name. I know that you've kept my word. In other words, they're obeying the word of God. And what is the first really command for a Christian is to share the gospel. So this church is sharing the gospel. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And he says, you haven't denied my name. That's sharing the gospel. And he says, I have set before you an open door. Okay, what does that mean? Well, just like I talk about personal soul winning and things like that, I believe if God knows that you are willing to share the gospel, you're the person that God brings. He opens a door for you to talk to somebody. Okay? But if he knows you're not willing to share, if you're so scared, you know, you're not going to open your mouth about Jesus, why would he bother to bring somebody across your path? Why would he do it? You know, if you're not a church that preaches the gospel, why would he bring a visitor in to come and hear what you have to say if you're not going to share the gospel? And so, you know, it's just so simple. It's just God, you know, when you have that attitude, when you're keeping his word, you know, when you're not denying his name, he's going to bring people across your path, whether you're a church or an individual. He's going to bring people across your path that can get saved, that need to hear the gospel, that need to hear the truth. And so he's praising them. He gave them an opportunity to witness. They kept his word. They didn't deny his name. And he's going, good job, church. You're doing a good job. But now we have a promise from Jesus, kind of an interesting promise in verse 9. He says, behold, see, he's continuing the thought. You know, about you're an open door, you're not denying my name. And see, part of the problem was here we are being persecuted by the Jews again. Okay, so this church was getting some flack from the local synagogue. And he says, behold, it's an interesting promise. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. That's an interesting promise. Christ is going to make this church's enemy, the synagogue of Satan, worship at their feet. And they're going to know that Jesus loves them. Because you see, the Jews, and I talked about this at length last week, okay? The Jews think they're the chosen people, and so therefore they are superior to everyone else. They have this attitude. And he says, you know what? I'm going to humble them. I'm going to put them at your feet. Because why? You're proclaiming truth. You're not denying my name. Who denies the name of Jesus? The Jews. And you know, this is serious when he calls them a synagogue of Satan. Do you understand that this is the third time that Jesus has likened the Jews to Satan? He did it once in Matthew when he told those guys, you're over your father, the devil, And you're just like him. You're a liar, just like your father, the devil. And then in chapter 2, he says, of Revelation, he says, the synagogue of Satan is going to persecute you. And now here we are in chapter 3, and three times. You know, this just isn't one stray verse in the middle of the Bible somewhere that, you know, it's the only. He says it three times. And it's Jesus himself that says it. They think they're superior because they call themselves the chosen, but they have denied Christ. Look at this. He came in John 1:11. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Where did he go? He went to the synagogues and taught. And he opened Isaiah up and said, I'm come to heal the brokenhearted, and, you know, and all that, that famous verse in Isaiah. And then he closes the book and he says, this scripture is fulfilled before you this day. I'm it. And they didn't believe. They didn't receive him. We know they didn't, right? They had him crucified, right? They wanted him out of there. Then look what he says, and look what John wrote in 1 John. He says, who is a liar? Because he just calls them a liar right here. He says, they say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And he says, who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Or the Messiah. Now, what religion believes the Messiah is still coming? The Jews. They believe in a Messiah, but they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And it says, and then he gets even tougher. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies Father and the Son. Now, it's not the Antichrist, but anyone that is against Christ is Antichrist. Okay? Jews are against Christ. They're Antichrist. Muslims are against Christ. Antichrist. You know, anybody that denies Christ is Antichrist. Guess what? At one time, you were Antichrist. You denied Jesus at some point in your life before you were saved. And he really gets them here. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. He's talking to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation. And remember in Peter, I went through that verse where we are the nation now. We're a holy nation. We're a peculiar people. Okay? Talking to the church. He says, kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. In other words, and Jesus is the stone. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of the building, the church. And it says, you're going to stumble on this church, and this church is going to fall on you, and you're going to be dust. You're going to be dust. And look, who's he talking to? And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived he spoke of them. Well, at least they had that. At least they figured that out. He's talking about us. Now look, I don't want anyone to be confused. I am not anti-Semitic. I'm not talking about the ethnic group. They are just people that need Jesus. This is talking spiritually. They need the Lord just like anybody else. Just like you or me in our past, there was a time we needed the Lord. They need the Lord. And many of them have accepted the Lord. There's Messianic Jews. There's Jews that understand that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament and all those things. Those are believers. But quite a promise. He says they think they're superior, but they're actually going to be at your feet. They're not superior. And they're going to understand. They think God only loves them. So he's pointing right at it. They think they're the chosen. They think they're this and that. They think God only loves them. And he says, you know what? They're going to be at your feet, and they're going to know that I love you. Interesting. Then in verse 10, we see provision from Jesus. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Provision from Jesus. Those who kept the command to endure, when it says has kept the word of my patience, it's just, we've been commanded to endure, to be long-suffering, to persevere. Because God is patient, isn't He? I mean, if He wasn't patient, this world would have been toast a long time ago. You know, if He would have dealt with the world the way He's going to in the future, but He's long-suffering, He's not willing that any should perish. And so that means we have to kind of keep this word. We got to endure this world while we're on planet Earth. And He says, because you've done this, here's His provision. I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So this is everybody on the earth is going to be tested. Now, there's some that say this is the proof of the pre-trib rapture, this verse. There's a lot of people that will say that. Because it says, I'll keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. But you know what? Do you see the word tribulation in that verse? Temptation is not tribulation. It's two totally different words with two totally different meanings. Tribulation means you're persecuted. There's oppression. There's a crushing taking place. It's, severe persecution. Temptation, we all know what temptation is. I see that right there. I want it. I know it's wrong to steal it, but I'm going to, I feel like I can get away with it. I'm really tempted to do it. Nobody's watching. That's temptation. The devil tempts us to make us fall. Bible says God doesn't tempt man. God doesn't tempt man. Now, God allows Satan to tempt, just like what He do with Job. Devil said, hey, the only reason he doesn't curse you is because you protect him. So God said, well, go ahead. And so all this stuff happened to Job, and I'm sure he was tempted to give up, but, his faith he just hung in there. It's kind of like the disciples when Jesus said some pretty tough things and all these disciples, all these people that were following Him left because what He said was so hard to swallow that, this is the price to follow Him. And Jesus looks at His disciples and He goes, well, you leaving too? He didn't compromise His word, did He? Just looked at Him and goes, you going to leave too? And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of truth. And it's the same with Job. It's the same with us. When things happen, where else are you going to go but to the Lord? You could try and go somewhere else, but the Lord has the word of truth. He has the answer. And this isn't about tribulation. This is about temptation. Problem is, if you believe in pre-trib, you got to find a place in Revelation where you get out of here before all the stuff happens. And so they grab this verse and try to make it say something it doesn't say. Oh, He's going to keep us from it. Well, He's going to keep you from temptation. And He does promise to do that. The famous verse in Corinthians, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So when the devil tempts you, when you come under temptation, God is faithful. He's going to make a way for you to not give in. He's going to give you a way out of it. That's the promise. Some people, they misinterpret this verse and they say, oh, God will never give me anything that I can't handle. That's not what it says. There's people that say, I'm going through this sickness or I'm going through this whatever, in their life. And you're like, but God will never give me more than I can handle, so I know He'll never give me that. Really? Read Paul when he writes, we were overwhelmed so much that we despaired of life. We were overwhelmed by all the stuff that was going on, that we were giving up, man. We just wanted to die. Listen, if God never allows us to be overwhelmed, then why would we need God? If I could always handle my situation myself, why do I need God? I can handle it. I don't need God. No, many times God does allow us to be overwhelmed. Why? So that we'll turn to Him. This verse is not talking about being overwhelmed by life or whatever. This verse is talking about temptation. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. You know, some people can handle being around alcohol better than others, just to pick something. You know, some people get around alcohol, it's over, right? Other people can just walk into a bar and have a Coke and walk out. Different temptations for different people. Something that tempts you might not even be on my radar. I don't even know it's there. And yet you're really tempted. And vice versa. Because we all have areas in our life where we're tempted. And that's what this verse is saying. Everybody gets tempted. Everybody. But God will always make a way out. So we see this provision. Then we have a warning. He says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown." And so some people couple that with the tribulation, "Behold, I come quickly." But look what he says. "Behold, I come quickly." Then he explains it. "Hold fast what you have, that no man takes your crown." Now, what crown? What's he talking about? Hold on to it. Listen, you can lose your crown. You don't lose your salvation, but you can lose a crown. And it's interesting that this verse is right after the verse where he's talking about temptation, because there's a crown that directly deals with temptation. And it's James chapter 1, verse 12. He says what? James says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation." That endures temptation. "For when he is tried," see, same words, temptation, tried, okay? "When he is tried, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord promises to them that love him." You know, the key to not giving in to temptation is, do you love God? Because it's just like families where there's strong love and affection between parents and children. The kids don't want to do wrong because it'll hurt their parents. Especially in some other cultures where it's really a black eye on the family. You know, if you do, and there's a lot of what I would call positive peer pressure to do what's right because you care about your parent. Well, you know what? When we love God, we want to obey His command. So even though I may be tempted to steal that thing or tempted, here's what a lot of us will probably, to say something to somebody because they just went too far, right? But it wouldn't really be a Christian response, right? We're tempted to do it. But because I love God, what did Jesus say? "Do you love me? Then keep my commands." And so, because I love God, I don't steal. Because I love God, I don't say that vile thing. Even though I'm tempted, "Oh, I'd love to give that guy, you know, a little piece of my mind." Well, don't do it. You don't have enough to spare. Okay? We need all the brain cells we got, right? Keep your opinion to yourself. What is it? If you don't have something good to say about something, then don't say it, right? As Mama used to say, right? There's some truth to that. Take it to God. You know, if they're bugging you, take it to God. He's able. What he's saying is, here are these guys, you know, they're being persecuted and they're hanging in there. They're long suffering. He says, you know, your works, you know, you're witnessing to people despite the persecution, and they're earning this crown of life because they haven't given in to the temptation. You know, when someone comes across your path and God's telling you to witness to them, does this come in your head? Are you tempted not to say anything? Huh? I've been, listen, I'll freely admit it. And I fall into that. Sometimes I didn't because I was just scared, or I didn't, you know, I did my judgment on their character, whether they would receive it or not. That's not for me to do. If God says do it, sometimes you're just tempted to not do what He says. But if you love God, you're just going to do it. And that's what this church was doing. And so they were getting this crown of life because they endured temptation. They, when you're being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan, they were probably tempted to quit. But they didn't. They hung in there. They held fast. And there's a crown of life. But you only get it if you complete. You know, Paul said what? I've run the race. I've finished the course. You got to finish. If this church bailed, they would lose the crown of life. Because it's the one who endures that gets it. And you got to endure to the end. He who overcomes. Where am I at? 12. He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now this is Christ speaking, so his new name. Okay. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, church. Okay, so he that overcomes, I'm going to make him a pillar. So what's he saying? The one that overcomes, there's temptation to quit. There's temptation to quit sharing the gospel. But if you overcome that and you stay true to the course that God has you on, he says, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple. It's like a monument. I'm going to make a monument to you, and I'm going to write on that monument the name of God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, and the one which comes out of heaven, from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. Okay? God the Father, whom we serve. And we're in the kingdom. Okay? The New Jerusalem. You know, we're trying to add to the kingdom. We're part of the kingdom of God. We're serving God. We're serving the kingdom. We're serving Christ. And he says, my new name. Well, you know, when you get saved, Christ has a new name for you. You know, before you're saved, well, I heard of Jesus. Yeah, he's the Son of God or something. You know, he's the baby at Christmas. You know God, you know Christ that way. But when you get saved, he has a new name. He's your Savior. He's your Redeemer. He's your friend. You know, he's your teacher. He gets a new name. He that has an ear, let him hear. Last city, or last church, Laodicea. Message from Christ. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write this. These things says the Amen. Here's Jesus identifying himself in another way. I'm the Amen. I'm the faithful and true witness. I'm the beginning of the creation of God. Okay, the Amen. You know, think about it. Okay, if I say a truth out of the Word of God and I say it, you know, in a certain way, they will go, Amen. Well, usually you people don't, but there are people that do. You guys are usually quiet through the whole thing, and you do such a good job of that. But amen. And, you know, and I've said that in conversation. You know, somebody will just say something. Whether it's with a lost person or whatever, but they'll say something that's true, and I'll just go, amen. Then they kind of go, what? I go, that just means I agree. But, you know, when Jesus says it, it's amen, meaning, you know what? That doesn't change. That is truth. And you know what? No matter what the world says, truth doesn't change. Because they'll say things like, well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. No, it's either true or it's not. Okay? Truth is truth. Jesus says, I'm the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's the truth. And he doesn't change. We read that in another place where he says, you know, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? Doesn't change. He's the Amen. I'm the one that doesn't change. My rules don't change. Things that are evil 2,000 years ago are evil today. Things that are good 2,000 years ago are good today. This book was relevant when it was written. It's relevant now. He's the faithful and true witness. He's witnessing, and he witnesses through us. You know, it's the testimony of God to men should be heeded. He's saying, I'm the witness. I'm witnessing to you. What's witness? You're telling them something. Now, I'm faithful and true witness. He said, so what he's saying is, I'm the one that never speaks a lie, and I'm going to tell you some things that you're not going to want to hear, but these things are truth, because this church is bad shape. Okay? Jesus does not have one good thing to say about this church. And he's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the creator, which means he has authority. He has authority to say the things that he's going to say. And so let's just get right into what he's going to say. And I'm actually not doing too well time-wise, but hang in here, guys. Hang in here. 15 through 17, he just jumps right into them. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I would rather that you be cold or hot. Okay? Be one or the other. He says, so then, because you are lukewarm, you're neither cold or hot, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay? Man, that is a lambasting right there. Okay? I mean, and that rebuke means stern criticism. Okay, that's why I put it on your eye. Because the next one is reproof. And reproof and rebuke are two different things. Okay? So this is criticism. He says, I'm just telling you what it is, how it is, and this is how it is. I'm the Amen. I'm the one that doesn't change. I'm the one that tells the truth. The things that I'm telling you, these things are so. And he says, you're lukewarm. You know, it's just like, you ever drink something that you were expecting to either be hot or cold? And it's not. It's like in the middle. And you get it and you go, it's bad. Now, I've heard people say that about coffee, but I've never drank coffee. So I don't know. Okay? I just know I don't like coffee. And never have and never will. Maybe some people like lukewarm coffee, but I don't know who they are, because all I ever see in restaurants are, can you warm this up for me? You know, because it's been sitting, you know, people that drink it, can you hit it with some hot? Because this is, you know. But, you know, spiritually, God would rather us be hot or cold. In other words, you know, when you're hot, that means you're on fire for God. Now, when you're cold, I liken that to the unsaved person. I mean, this is a person that's denying Christ. But at least you know where they stand. And you can work with them on that basis. But you get the lukewarm person. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, you know, and I'm all good. But they're not really doing anything, and they still got some pretty bad lifestyle things going on or whatever. But they think they're good. You ever try to talk to somebody who thinks they're okay and they're not? You can't get through. It's better to talk to somebody that, yeah, they don't have Jesus, but they know their life's not going well. I mean, you can work with that. Spews you out of his mouth. Look at this. Matthew, it says, Jesus spoke this, he that is not with me is against me. Is there any middle ground there? Is there any lukewarm there? No, he says, look, if you're not with me, then you're against me. You're not lukewarm. You're against me. And then he flips it around in Luke chapter 9. Jesus said to him, don't forbid him, for he that is not against us is for us. He just flipped it. He says, if you're not with me, then you're against me. And he says, if you're not against me, then you're with me. But do you see any middle ground there? You know, I hear people say, well, I'm just a plateau Christian. You know, There is no such thing as a... You're either growing or you're declining. The minute you stop growing, you're declining. You may think you're on a plateau, but you're on a cliff. Because the minute you think, because what's plateau mean? And I used to think this way. There was a period of time in my early Christian life, I thought, okay, I'm in a pretty good place. I know I was pretty messed up, but Christ is... I think I'm a pretty good deal for God now. The minute you start thinking that, that's pride. What you're saying is, I don't need to improve. And that's pride. And what does God do with pride? He resists the proud. You're in trouble. You're either for him or against him. You're either growing or you're declining. They were deceived. They were lukewarm. Okay, that was the lukewarm verse. They were deceived. They thought they were... I'll wait on that. They thought they were rich and prospering and needed nothing, it says. But Christ says, no, you're poor. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're blind. You're naked. Okay? They thought they were rich and prospering, but their souls were starving in the midst of their abundance. They were working for stuff, but they were spiritually, their souls were wanting, and they didn't even know it. They were deceived. They thought they were good, but they weren't. They were blind. They could not see their true state. They could not see where they were at. They could not see the path they were on, or they could not see how Christ regarded them. He was having to tell them because they thought they were okay. They could not see they were on the path to destruction. They were naked. They had taken off the old man, but they had not put on the new man. Is this Ephesians? Yeah, Ephesians chapter 4. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So you just heard about him. You've been taught by him. That you, what, put off concerning the former conversation. That word conversation means lifestyle. Okay, it's not, this is King James. So King James, the word conversation meant the way you live. The way you walk. In our day, conversation means we're having a conversation, okay? But this word means lifestyle. I just want to make that clear. That you're putting off concerning your former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. That's our old man. And we are commanded to put it off, to take it off. We were clothed with unrighteousness. Okay? And it says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay? When God gets a hold of you. And it says, after you put on the new man, what have you done? You've put on. You did it. You put it on. Which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So what's the picture here? Somebody gets saved. Okay, you're a sinner. You got things in your life that aren't right. They're not good. But you thought they were okay while you were, you know, living your life before Christ. But you get saved and you start reading His Word, and it's like, wow, you know. And so we got. Because tell me, you know, you all got saved. I hope most of you, all of you, okay, you got saved. I mean, you accepted the Lord one day. Were you perfect the next day when you got out of bed? Okay, no. You had to start putting some stuff off, right? Well, I got to quit doing this or that. You know, whatever it might be, whatever your particular situation was. I need to stop doing this, or I need to change this. And God wants you to do it. Now, He gives you strength and, you know, things like that, but you got to make that decision, I'm going to change. And then He says what? And then you put on the new man, which is after God. It's created in right. You put on righteousness. You stop doing these things, and now you start doing the things that bring righteousness. And that may just start with you start going to church. Maybe you start reading your Bible. And then as the Bible speaks to you and reveals to you truth, you say, wow, I need to pray more, or, you know, or whatever it might be. So you start putting on righteousness, and your behavior starts changing. And then you end up being a member, and you end up being a deacon or a pastor or a missionary or a teacher or a Sunday school teacher or, you know, whatever it might be. You put on these things and God starts taking you down another path. But here's the problem. You got to give up your own wisdom and start taking in God's wisdom. Because here's what happens. See, cold. We got cold, lukewarm, and hot, right? Cold is your old man. And so when you're cold, you got all this stuff on that's not pleasing to God. And so you get saved and you begin to learn, and so you take that stuff off. Now, hopefully you're getting hot for God. Just like I'm hot up here. It is hot. But so you're putting on stuff, okay, whatever God has brought into your life, that He wants you to serve Him in some way. And here's where this church was. They had taken off the old stuff. They got saved. Okay? They got saved and they started taking off the stuff, but they didn't put on anything. Well, if you take all your clothes off, but don't put on something, what are you? Naked. You're naked. You're just, I quit doing this and that because I realize that's evil, but I'm not doing the things God would have me do. That's lukewarm, isn't it? I'm not totally cold because I took off bad stuff, but I never put on the stuff that God had for me. He laid out the new clothes and I haven't picked them up. And the thing is, they think they're clothed. That's what the Bible says. You think you're good. And He says, but you don't even know it, but you're naked. So, that's the rebuke, man. I mean, He nails them. But then we have reproof, correction. He just doesn't leave them hanging. Okay, verse 18, He says, I counsel you. Okay, He says, look, I've just wasted you, just brought you into reality, but now I'm going to counsel you. He says, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Okay? This is the reproof. He says, you're poor. If you want to be truly rich, seek the kingdom of God. Isn't that the famous verse, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. His riches. The Bible says, you know, Jesus said, put your treasures in heaven where rust doesn't get to it, where the moths don't eat it. You know, these guys were working on treasures on earth. They should have been working on treasures in heaven. And He says, get my gold. And He says, you are naked. And He says, you are poor. If you want to be rich, seek the kingdom of God. You are naked. You need to put on the white robe. That's the robe of righteousness. That's God's, not your righteousness, His. There's none good, no, not one. Okay? But we put on His righteousness. Start doing what's right, so that the shame of your nakedness doesn't appear. Then He says, you're blind. You're blind. So what do you need to do? Give up your own wisdom and let the Word and the Spirit of God open your eyes to truth. God's truth. God's wisdom. You know, we got our wisdom. You know, read the book of Judges, you know. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, and that was a mess. But when you start doing God's wisdom, that's powerful and good. Then we have love from Jesus. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know, Jesus has nothing good to say about this church, but He loves them. And God's love is shown by chastening and rebuke. Chastening and rebuke. You know, God only chastens His. That's why I know this church is saved. Because if they weren't saved, he's only going to reach out to them on the basis of salvation. Because that's what they need. But not this church. He's reproving them. He's chastening them that they'll turn to him. His love is shown by that. We got Hebrews. It says, "You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, and neither faint when you are rebuked of him." He's talking to children. He's talking to his people, okay? It says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." Very clear. "And he scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not?" Now, unfortunately, in our culture, there's a lot of children that aren't punished. And look what we've got in the streets of Portland right now. A bunch of adult babies that need to be spanked. That's what it is. It says, "If you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons." In other words, you're not a real child of God. You just say you are, but you're not. Because if you're not being chastised when you do something wrong, you got a problem. You're not saved. And so actually, when God gets me, I am just so grateful, not because I messed up and he had to chasten me, but it just assures me, yeah, but Lord, you know, you didn't let me get away with it. Praise the Lord, I'm your child, you know. He says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence." There are so many kids that don't respect their parents. And the Bible right here says, if we correct them, they will give us reverence. They will respect us. We have to correct our children. They need to be chastened. They need to be punished when they do wrong. Not beaten, not abused. That's where we've gotten in trouble in this society. They've lumped everyone together. There is righteous punishment. It's like one wise guy in my past once, that wise old guy. He always wore a hat that said, "I'm older than dirt." He was a pretty old guy, but he said this: "You need to apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge." That was the way he put it. And the Bible does say that in many places. It doesn't injure them, but it teaches a lesson. And that's where the line is drawn. You don't injure, but you do teach. And I know that's not popular preaching, but oh well, it is the Word of God. But it says that's how they got reverence. And when you got kids that are not held accountable for their actions, what happens is they grow up and they don't respect their parents and they don't respect anybody else in authority. Is this sounding familiar, like things we're seeing right now? They don't respect other people. They don't respect other people's property. I guarantee you, most of those kids were never godly punished. Some of them may have been beaten, and it just made them rebellious. But godly punishment brings forth good kids. He says, "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure." Talk about fathers. We chasten. "But he chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, that we may be better, we may be more righteous afterwards." And he says, "No chastening seems for the present seems joyous." Yeah, I didn't like it when my dad spanked me, that's for sure. It didn't seem like a joyful time to me. It was grievous. But you know what? Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are, I love this, exercised thereby, you know. I guess that's the exercise you get while you're spanking or whatever, but, you know, it does require effort. But it yields a peaceable fruit. I have been in thousands upon thousands of homes in my life. And I've been in some homes where these kids, teenage kids, They got no respect for their parents, and there is no peace in that house at all. I have been in the middle of screaming fights between parents and their kids, screaming at each other. And see, if you wait till they're a teenager, you've done waited too long. I used to teach child rearing classes where we taught about spanking and stuff like that. If you do it right, if you do it from birth, I hope you guys are listening. And I didn't change this because you're here either, by the way. Didn't do this for you specifically, but since you're here, I don't believe in coincidences. God's got something for you here. But now I probably forgot what I was going to say. But when you spank them, if you do it the way God intends it, you're done by the time they're like five. You know, you're not spanking 12-year-olds because you've already got their respect. And you just, and when you say to do something, they do it. Because they've already learned that if they don't do it, there's going to be a consequence. But if we teach our kids that there's no consequences, what makes you think that's going to change when they're 14 and now you're saying things like, don't drink that drink or don't smoke that joint, don't go out with that person, because you let them get away with it all that time. When they're 14 and 15, they're not going to listen to you. And they're going to go with that person and they're going to drink and they're going to do whatever. But if you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it's peaceable fruit. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have... You know, obviously, kids will push the envelope. That's what kids do. Okay? They just need to know the line. And it's up to you to set the line. All right. Oh, one last remark about that verse. The verse in Revelation. He says... He says, as many as I love, verse 19, I rebuke and chasten. And then he says this, be zealous, therefore, and repent. What would be the opposite of lukewarmness? Would be zealous, to be zealous. You know, you're just going after it. And he says, and repent. Repent from being lukewarm and be zealous. You know, really take the things of God to heart. Oh, okay. A reminder from Jesus, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. First thing I want to say here is this is not about salvation. This is not about salvation. This is about fellowship with God. Look what it says. I stand at the door and knock. A lot of people think that's knocking, you know, like God wanting to save you. That's not what it is. He says, if you hear my... What's this whole context here? These people are Christians. He's rebuking them. He wants them to change their ways, not be lukewarm. He wants them to be on fire for God. And he wants to have fellowship with them. And he says, be zealous then and repent. And he says, I stand at the door and knock. He's saying, look, I'm reaching out to you, church at Laodicea. You're lukewarm, but I'm knocking with you. I can't have fellowship with you as long as you stay like this, but I want to have fellowship with you. He says, if you will hear my voice, hello, hear what I'm saying to you. Heed what I'm saying to you. Change some things in your life and open the door. Then I will come in. Now, it's not saying I will come into him. Remember, when we get saved, we preach, you know, the Holy Spirit comes into us. But this is not the word into. It is the words in to. I will come in to him and I will eat with him and he with me. This isn't about salvation. It's about fellowship. When you sin, you don't lose your salvation. You break your fellowship with God. Just like our own children. When they mess up, we're not pleased with them. I'm not going to take them to Disneyland. Probably wouldn't take them to Disneyland anyway. But the point is, though, you know, we're not on good terms here. But I want to be on good terms. And I want to come in and have dinner with you. That's what God's saying to us, folks. He says, and look what he says. He says, I want to come in to you and eat. So it'd be like we could both be hungry and go to a restaurant, and we can go in the same door in the same restaurant, but if you sit at this table and I sit at this table, are we having fellowship? You know, are we eating with one another? No. This is a picture of two people coming into the same room, and I'm eating with you. We're sitting at the same table, and we're having fun. We're having fellowship. We're talking. It's a reminder. Remember, Jesus wants to have fellowship with you. No matter what you've done, you just need to repent and get back in good with Him. He who overcomes. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. So when we do these things, I mean, these guys still have an opportunity. They still got an opportunity. They can repent. They can be zealous. And you know what? If they do, if they overcome their apostasy, because this is the church of apostasy, they've fallen away, they will still reign and rule with Christ. Because that's where we go, right? We go to reign and rule with Christ in His kingdom. Now, age the title of this was Ages or Lessons. And the reason that's got that title is, and you can Google it, you can Google the seven church ages. Okay? And some guy, I don't know when, in the early 1900s or something, he came up with this. And he set time, he says each of these churches represent an age of church history. And church at Ephesus was the apostolic age, from the year 30 to 100. And the church at Smyrna was the age of martyrs between 100 and 313. And the church at Pergamos was the state church age, meaning the state was the church. Okay, the state ruled, the church ruled, and that was from 313. Whatever that is, I can't see, to 590. And then at Thyatira was the opposite, the church-state age. That's the time of the popes, and they were running things in a lot of countries, okay? And that's till the Reformation in 1500s there. And then the church at Sardis was the Reformation age from 1500 to 17. And then Philadelphia was the missionary age, 1730 to 1900. And then Laodicea, the age of apostasy, 1700 to 1900. And then Laodicea, 1900 to now, till whenever the end is. Okay? And here's the thing. I think all these churches represent the challenges that churches face in any time of history. The problem I have with these church age things is, you find that in the Bible anywhere? I mean, this guy's just looking back and he's saying, oh, that corresponds to this, that corresponds to that. And they've even drawn, they've even had conflict within their own, I guess, so-called theology. They'll say, well, Laodicea is the apostate church, but then they interpret these verses as if, these guys aren't saved. So wait a minute. So this is they changed it, and they said this is the church that's left behind when the rapture comes. The people that thought they were good but aren't, it's representing them. So that means the rapture has to happen in Philadelphia, church age. So we've got our church ages mixed up, and then they use verse 10 there to justify their rapture theory there. I mean, there's all this stuff, this moving around of stuff. But I've just showed you that this church is... How do we know the Laodicean church is saved? Well, Christ rebuked them. He chastised them. God doesn't chastise those that aren't His. So either way... So if the Laodicean church is really the last church, then why did He tell the church at Sardis to watch? Watch for the signs. If it's only going to happen during the Laodicean church. I mean, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to me that there's these church ages. Now, here's just what I believe. I just believe these are lessons. Ephesus was the distracted church. They left their first love. They got distracted into other things. And I think there have been churches like that all through the ages. True churches that, you know, somehow they get distracted off the main thing. The Smyrna church is just a persecuted church. And has not the church been persecuted ever since it started? I mean, in every age, the church is persecuted. The Pergamos church was the deceived church. They had false doctrine in their church. I guarantee you there's been churches all along. Why was Paul writing to the Galatians? They had false doctrine going on. Read it. You know, that church was getting this teaching that everyone had to be a Jew, basically. They had to get circumcised and all this stuff. And Paul's writing, no, you don't have to do that. They were deceived. Then you have Thyatira. That was the defiled church. That was the church where the teacher was seducing her students and all this stuff. And you know there's stuff like that that goes on in our churches today. You've read about it. Some of you may have even been in a church where the pastor ran off with the secretary. Okay? It's just that those things happen. And it's happened whenever. The Sardis church was the dead church. I guarantee you, Sardis was dead back then. There's been dead churches all on. There's dead churches now. Philadelphia church was the faithful church. I guarantee there's been faithful churches all these years. And we need to be faithful. You know, it's a message not just for them then, it's a message for us now. Laodicea was the lukewarm church. There's a lot of churches that have been lukewarm all through the years. I just think these are lessons. These are just things for us to be aware of, that we don't fall into the same thing. Because what does he always say? Verse 22 in this one, but at the end of every single letter, he writes, he, because you notice I haven't preached on this verse, I just lump it in with the other one, but now I'm preaching on it. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's why John wrote seven letters, seven books of Revelation, and sent one to each church and said, don't just skip over Sardis because you live in Laodicea. No, you need to read them all. You need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we need to see what the Spirit said to the churches. Because we can fall into any of those categories if we're not careful. Smyrna did nothing wrong, but they were the person. There was two churches that he has nothing bad to say about, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna was persecuted, Philadelphia was faithful. We need to be faithful. And we need to watch and watch out that we don't get distracted, and that when persecution comes, we stand, and that we make sure we are not deceived, and we make sure that we are not defiled, that we remain righteous and holy, and that we're not dead, that the Spirit is alive, and that we're not lukewarm, that we don't think we're okay and we're not. The lukewarm church, I mean, that was the worst one. So John instructs us at the end of each letter seven times, to listen to what the Spirit is saying to these churches. And the lessons in these letters are as applicable to the church today as they were in the first century, as they were to any church that read them throughout the last 2,000 years. And Jesus is exhorting us to put away that which serves to hide our light. We're supposed to remember what we're referred to in these chapters. The church is a candlestick, and we got a light that's put on that candlestick, and Jesus walks around in the midst of them. We're supposed to be a light to our community. God placed this church here that we would be a light to the community. That's why we do the things we do. That's why we have the tent meeting when we can. That's why we do the fall festival. We want to be a light to the community. We need to put on those things that serve to illuminate this dark world with the gospel. May Jesus be glorified, may His kingdom increase, and may He be pleased with us, His church. His church. and give it the last amen. Amen. So be it. That should be, you know, that should be our goal. We glorify, we work to increase the kingdom, and we hope that we are pleasing to God. Amen. Let it be. Let it so be. There may be someone here, you know, today, and or maybe someone watching online that you, you know, all this stuff. You need to be an overcomer. Okay, your first mission, if you will, is that you need to believe. We already defined the word overcomer. It's one who believes in Jesus Christ. So if there's anyone that has not accepted Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, simple plan of salvation. You are a sinner. You fall short of the glory of God. You deserve hell, but God loves you. He wants you to be with Him forever in heaven. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. Paid the price for your sin. He rose on the third day. He died. He rose again. Was on the earth for 40 days as a witness to His resurrection. And then He ascended into heaven and He left behind the church. He brought the Holy Spirit into our lives. We need to ask God to forgive us and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that He paid the price for your sin. And you don't. And when you accept Christ as your Savior, God washes you. You're clean. And He sends His Spirit to be your guide. That's the gospel. That's what you need to believe. And if you do believe it, all you have to do is ask God on that basis to save you, and He will. And I hope you will do that if you've never done that. For the rest of us, are you lukewarm? Are you distracted? You know, are you beginning to maybe wither under what's going on in our society here, a little persecution? I mean, you realize we're illegal here, right? We're not supposed to meet. We're not supposed to sing. But we're here to glorify God and to worship our Lord and Savior. And that's what we're going to do. But how's your fire? You got a fire that needs to be revived? Are you lukewarm? Are you distracted? Are you deceived? Are you dead? Now, where are you at? How's your obedience? How's your fellowship? All those things are addressed in these two chapters. If we can have every head bowed, every eye closed, I just want to give people an opportunity to deal with the Lord, to deal with Him in whatever way it has happened here this morning. How many would say, Brother Mike, I have never accepted Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior? I've never done that. I recognize my need to do that, and I'd like prayer about that. Would you just slip your hand up? I just want to pray for you. You know, if you're at home, you need to acknowledge that to God. If you have a need in that area. For the rest of us, how many would say, Brother Mike, I know I'm saved, but man, I need my fire kind of kicked up a notch, and I realize that today. Amen. I see that hand. Lift your hand if that fits you. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you for your honesty and your openness. How many would say, you know, I'm not quite as obedient. I mean, there's some things that I know I should be doing, or maybe I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing, and God has made me aware of that, and I need prayer about that because I need to make some changes. Anybody like that? God bless you. I see those hands. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. How many would say, you know, I really don't have the sweet fellowship I should have with the Lord because I've allowed a few things in my life that need to be taken care of that I could be back in fellowship. And I know it could be better, and I just need to take care of some things, and God has made me aware of it. And I just like prayer about that. Anybody like that? Amen. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I come before You on behalf of these people, Lord. Help them, Lord, to see exactly what it is You want of them, and then give them the courage to carry it through, that You would be pleased. Father God, deal with them in a very loving, compassionate way, Lord, and guide them to Your path that You have for them. Father God, I pray for any that might have watched this that don't know You as Savior. I pray, Lord, that they would acknowledge their need of You, that they would acknowledge their need of Jesus as a Savior. And Father, that they would step out on that basis and let me know in some way. And I'd be glad to work with them as you allow. Father, help us to deal with you honestly and faithfully. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is your time. We're going to have just a short time of music. You want to, if God has brought something to your mind and you need to deal with Him with it, this is your opportunity right now. God, I do come before you grateful for your word, Lord. And Lord, show each one of us where it is we lack. So, Lord, give us eyes to see, Lord, that we would see. And help us, Lord, to seek the true riches that you would have us seek. Father, may we be pleasing to you in our service to you. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for the encouraging words in these two chapters that you're looking for the good in us. You're looking for the things we're doing right. And you just want us to pursue that. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear you and your truth and courage to carry it out. And we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.